chapter 2 tonight. It will not take us nearly as long to get through Galatians as it did to get through James. You know, James is kind of like Proverbs. Every verse you almost have to deal with on an individual basis. But Galatians, there are entire sections that you can read and deal with at one time. So Galatians 2, that's our text beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." All right. Lord willing, we're going to cover these verses tonight. Now, remember, we looked at chapter 1. The church was in a state of confusion. Paul had preached the gospel there, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, in the region of Galatia. Many people came to Christ. They believed the message, the gospel that Paul preached. But no sooner had he returned back to Antioch than a group came in, Judaizers, they're called, or we call them Judaizers, because they believed in turning the Christians back into Jews, Judaizing them, making the Christians Jews, that is, bringing Jewish practices, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, the dietary restrictions of Moses, the feast keeping, and so on. They wanted to impose that upon the young Christian church. Remember also that the churches in the region of Galatia were predominantly made up of Gentiles. Now, there's certain words that the Bible uses to refer to the Gentiles that are synonymous. Like in the King James we just read in verse 9, he says, they said, "I will go to the heathen." Well, the heathen is the same thing as a Gentile, which is the same thing as a Greek. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you were considered heathen. There were Jews and there were heathen. That was basically the two categories of people. So many times the word Greek is also used as a synonym just to refer to the unsaved, the heathen, the Gentiles. So the Jews are also referred to as the circumcision. Because remember the seal of the Jewish covenant, Genesis 17, God revealed himself to Abraham. He said, "This is the seal, you're going to be every male circumcised among you on the eighth day." You got a male child, when he's 8 days old, you circumcise him. "And any male that's not circumcised shall be cut off," the Bible says. So this was the seal of the covenant God made with Abraham. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. If you are a Jew, if you are a man, you would be circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant. to be uncircumcised, guess what? Uncircumcision is another synonym for heathen, Gentiles, and Greeks. So when the Bible says here, we're going to bring our message to the uncircumcision, it means to the Gentiles. We're going to preach to the Gentiles. They were not under the Abrahamic covenant. Hello? So the Judaizers came in, and the Judaizers were vicious in their attacks against the Apostle Paul. They came in. They were people who were not simply mistaken about what they believed, but these were people who intentionally came to undermine Paul's authority, to undermine his apostleship. So they came casting doubts and aspersions on his apostleship, saying Paul's not a real apostle. He was not one of the 12. He got his gospel from secondhand sources. So they cast doubts upon his apostleship, and they cast doubts upon his message, that is, the gospel that he preached. So these folks, these Judaizers, came to the churches in Galatia with an agenda. Now, I think this is important for us to consider, that when they came to the church, now, you know, people come to a church all the time, and your belief is, I always believe that when people come, it's because they're hungry, because they want to know more, because the Lord brings them in, and they are searching. They're searching for the Lord. They're searching for a church home. That, you know, there's something that brought them here. The Holy Spirit brings them. But these Judaizers came with their own private agenda. They did not come to be blessed with the church. They didn't come to participate in the church, to help. They didn't come to learn with the church. They came to undermine Paul's authority. They came with their own agenda, and that is, you know how Acts 20:30, where Paul talked even there about, he says, after my departing, grievous wolves will come in among you, and they won't care about the Lord's sheep. Their whole intention will be to make disciples after themselves, take disciples after themselves. Well, guess what? That's what these Judaizers wanted to do. Now, it's possible, that at least some of them had good intentions. Maybe they were sincere. They sincerely believed that you have to keep the law. It's not enough to believe on Christ. You also have to keep the law. But what we'll see in this passage that we just read, some of them, at least some of them, were very insincere. I mean, in the sense that Paul calls them false brethren. Now, let me tell you, that's a strong word to call somebody a false brother. You don't throw words like that around lightly, and you know Paul didn't. He didn't use terms lightly. But these guys came to establish their own authority and to draw away disciples after themselves. My question still remains, how is it that the churches in Galatia would tolerate these Judaizers? How is it that they tolerate these guys? Especially when they started criticizing Paul. Now, it's one thing if they came in and just simply taught their gospel, which was no gospel at all because they're adding to it. That's one thing. But when they intentionally undermine Paul's apostolic authority or start speaking in a derogatory fashion about Paul's gospel, how were they allowed to get away with that without it ruffling a whole lot of feathers and people getting upset and wanting to run them out of the church? Well, it could only happen if a couple of other things were true. One of those things being that these fellows came claiming to have credentials from the mother church. I mean, we mentioned this last week, I think. They came claiming credentials from the mother church. We came, you know, to bring you the rest of the story. Paul gave you the initial part, believe on Jesus Christ, but we're here to bring you into the fullness now. The fullness, which is, go back to the Jewish law. You know, there are quite a few organizations today who teach something very similar. They'll tell you that if you really want to come into the fullness of God, then you want to adopt Jewish practices. They'll have you keeping the Jewish feast days and wearing Jewish garbs and a yarmulke on your head and trying to speak Hebrew. Keeping the seventh-day Sabbath and so on. But it's quite likely that the Judaizers came claiming that they're coming from the church in Jerusalem with further instructions. And so they captured the audience, and people listened to them. People were captivated by them, and unfortunately, led astray. So their argument basically was, to be a Christian, you also have to be a Jew. That is, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, you know, the whole package. So this is what Paul's arguing against right here in chapter 2, when he picks up his argument from chapter 1. Remember chapter 1:1, Paul says he's an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. His apostolic authority comes directly from God the Father. Nobody made him an apostle. God made him an apostle. No man said thou art an apostle. God said thou art an apostle. So he claims apostolic authority. He said, God's the one who called me to preach and teach. Verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. God called him. That's what it takes, too, you know, is a divine call. And then he lets everyone know that it was God who gave him his message. God called him. God made him an apostle. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. God gave me the message that I preach. No man made me an apostle. No man gave me the message I preach. God gave it to me. So he's established this in chapter 1. That's exactly what he did. In the last verses of chapter 1, Paul tells a little bit of his story, gives a little bit of his testimony to prove that his gospel came independently from that of the other apostles. He didn't get it from the other apostles. This was very important to Paul to establish this fact. So that's why he says this in verse 16, that immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those that were apostles before me. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't go there to get taught, to be instructed. He went to Arabia for 3 years and then returned to Damascus. He went up to Jerusalem after that to see Peter, but he was only there for 15 days. He wants them to know that his message, his apostleship, his authority came independent from that of the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. Important for him to establish that. He says in verse 19, but other of the apostles, I didn't see any of them except James, the Lord's brother. And when he says in verse 20, the things that I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. This is no exaggeration, no hyperbole here. This is the way it was. God called me. God appointed me. God revealed the message to me. No apostle gave this message to me. I didn't even meet the apostles for 3 years after I got saved. And when I finally did go to Jerusalem and meet any of them, I only met Peter. The only other person there was James. I saw him. I was only there for 15 days. Obviously, he did not get his revelation from them. So, the Judaizers had apparently claimed that Paul preached a secondhand message. You know, that a hand-me-down type message. And then they no doubt claimed that the message the apostles preached and the message Paul preaches is different. The Judaizers were claiming that. So Paul takes the time right here to prove them wrong. So chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. 14 years after I went to Jerusalem. And this time he took Barnabas with him and he took Titus with him. Verse 2 says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, that is to the church in Jerusalem, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, that is those in authority, those in leadership, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He went up by revelation. The Lord directed him to go. This means Paul was not summoned to Jerusalem. Now, it could be that the Judaizers said that. That, yeah, they called him in, called him like, you know, you call in a misbehaving child to the principal's office to discipline him. That Paul was summoned to go to Jerusalem, that he could be corrected and straightened out and disciplined. No, Paul said, I went there by revelation. Nobody summoned him. Nobody called him. Nobody commanded him to come show up. He went by revelation. That's what he said. And he wasn't called to appear before some apostolic, you know, tribunal. Very clearly he says, I went by revelation. How he got that revelation, we could only guess, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Did he have a prophecy? Did the Lord speak to him in audible voice? Did he have a dream that told him to, you know, to go to Jerusalem? We don't know. However, there's a passage in the book of Acts that might give us a clue. Over in Acts chapter 11, y'all awake? Yeah. All right. I want you to keep your finger right here, but I want you to look with me to Acts 11. Because there's a passage here that fits pretty good. Many scholars believe that this trip Paul said he made to Jerusalem is the trip that's mentioned right here in Acts 11, beginning in verse 27. Acts 11:27, where the Bible says, Acts 11:27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signaled by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, it doesn't mention Titus being along with them here, but this is apparently when Paul went to Jerusalem to bring relief because of the famine that was occurring at the time throughout all the world. This would be in the Roman Empire, throughout the Roman Empire. Now, it happened in the reign of Claudius Caesar. Historians say there were actually four famines during the reign of Claudius Caesar, but the last one was the worst of all. The last famine was so terrible that it's recorded. The Roman historian Tacitus records it, and Josephus records it. This last famine, it occurred in 47 A.D., which would fit this timeline. So it's probably 47 A.D., so this is probably exactly what this is referring to. Famine relief sent to Jerusalem by the hands of Paul the Apostle, Barnabas the Apostle, and Titus along with them. 14 years after, he said. 14 years after. We don't know if that was 14 years after he got saved or 14 years after his first trip to Jerusalem. It's not real clear. But we do know it was a long time. It was either 11 years or 14 years. depending whether he's talking about 14 years after his trip there, after the, you know, the 3 years when he went up to Jerusalem. But the point that Paul is making, that it was a long time before he went back to Jerusalem, his emphasis was, and his import, the whole idea was, he wanted to establish in their minds his complete independence from the church in Jerusalem and from the apostles there. He wanted them to know his ministry was independent of their ministry. That is, they didn't start his ministry, they didn't commission him, they didn't appoint him, and he really didn't need their recognition. That's a point that he wanted to make. But now, you're in Galatians chapter 2, now it was time for him to go to Jerusalem 14 years later, meet the apostles, compare notes with them, fellowship with them, and establish a real relationship with them, you know, personally. That's what he says here in verse 2. So he went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He went, and this was the time for them to sit down and really fellowship and talk and compare notes, and for Paul to reveal to them all that the Lord had him preaching. And I want you to notice that the Bible says he did this privately to them which were of reputation. You notice that? Verse 2. He met with the apostles and the other church leaders, the men, those of reputation, that would be those in leadership. He met with them privately. They had a meeting. I would imagine that was a great meeting to be a part of. And in that meeting, he told them the gospel that he preached. I'm sure he shared that testimony. He talked about the message he preached to the Gentiles, a message of that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, not by keeping the laws of Moses. So notice also verse 3, he took Titus with him. Now, Titus was a Greek. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek. Titus was pure Greek, Greek mama, Greek daddy. He says, he was not compelled to be circumcised. He was not required to be circumcised. This is an important point. In fact, it's one that we should pay very close attention to. Titus the Greek was not required to be circumcised, not by Paul and not by this group in Jerusalem, not by the church in Jerusalem, not by the church leaders, not by the apostles. Very important consideration, especially when you're dealing with the arguments of the Judaizers who insist on keeping Christians keeping the law, Gentiles keeping the law. He was not required to be circumcised. Keep in mind, circumcision, that is the sign, the symbol, the seal of Judaism and the mark of salvation. You're not circumcised as a man, you're not saved. Bottom line. Lest you be circumcised, Acts 15, that's what the Judaizers came preaching. Judaizers say, lest you be circumcised and keep the traditions of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, penalty of death. Nobody could be saved. Nobody could enter into the Abrahamic covenant. Nobody could have eternal life apart from circumcision. Paul says, I brought Titus with me. He was a Greek. He was not circumcised. He was not required to be circumcised. Now, this is his message, remember, to the Galatian church. He's explaining to them why you don't have to keep the law. Y'all awake? Remember, they're confused. They're being confused by these Judaizers. So he's telling them, my message came independent from the apostles, independent from the church in Jerusalem, but they endorsed my gospel. Titus was not required to be circumcised. It's a strong argument. Very strong argument. In fact, it's a monumental argument when it comes to this Judaizer's message, you know, do you have to become a Jew in order to be saved? Because Titus was not circumcised, and yet he was extended the hand of fellowship. He was extended, welcomed as a brother in the Lord. Let me read another passage over here in Galatians. Y'all, I got to keep y'all awake. Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. I'm in Galatians 3, 24. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He's making it very clear here. Salvation is by faith. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. You're not saved by circumcision or by observing any of the works of the law. You're saved, you're justified, you're declared righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, not Jew, not Greek. There is no one nationality that God favors as far as us out. You know, in the gospel period, Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. That is, they had the light, they had the revelation, they had the priesthood, they had the temple, they had the sacrifice, they had the covenant, they had the scriptures. But in the New Testament, the gospel is to all. It's whosoever will. It's to Jew or Gentile. It's to Jew or heathen. Whosoever will. So he's making a point here. You're going to have to close that door. He's making a very important point that the Gentile believers were just as saved as the Jewish believers. All right, Galatians 2, you still there?
Yeah.
All right, just have to make sure. He says, verse 2, he had a meeting with them in private. He says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, I think that we ought to take a minute and try and clarify that. Lest by any means that I should run or had run in vain. Paul wasn't worried that the apostles in Jerusalem or the church in Jerusalem would reject his message and thereby negate or nullify or invalidate his gospel. He wasn't worried about that at all. Paul knew the gospel he preached came directly from the Lord. There was no doubt. He was convinced of that. He got it from the Lord. He got it by divine revelation. But here's what he also knew, that if when they came together and they talked about the gospel, if they weren't in agreement with Paul, it would cause quite a schism in the church, a schism that would be devastating to the young church. Because if they did not extend to Titus the welcome of fellowship as a brother in Christ, an equal brother in Christ, if they for even 1 minute believed that Titus had to be circumcised, that would totally fly in the face of Paul's gospel, the gospel that he preached. And it would trap the Christian church in Jewish practices. I mean, we'd be right back to keeping the law. You know, Paul brought Titus. He brought him there kind of as a test, you know. This is a test case. This is the litmus test here. We're going to see if they really get it. It would also, if he was accepted by the church in Jerusalem and by the apostles, it would totally invalidate the message of the Judaizers. It would prove that they were wrong. If they received Titus and didn't say, you got to go be circumcised, If they didn't do that, if they didn't reject Titus, if they accepted him, then the Judaizers were all wet. They were all wrong. And you could speculate a little bit and say, well, what would happen if Paul got to Jerusalem and found out that the message that he preached didn't quite jive with the message they were preaching? Would that have disqualified Paul as an apostle or disqualified his message? But the fact is, it would not have. The gospel would not have changed, but the church in Jerusalem would have been wrong. But they weren't wrong. They endorsed Paul's message and embraced Titus as a brother. And Paul proved his point. In fact, over in verse 10, you're still in chapter 2, right? In verse 10, this is what he said when he was writing to the church there in Galatia. He said, the only thing that they required is that we should remember the poor. They wanted us to remember the poor. That's the only thing. So, no problem, because Paul, you read his epistles, is full of references to the poor, remembering the poor, taking up collections for the poor, and so on. But in chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul makes some very serious charges. He says, he was not compelled to be circumcised. And then verse 4, and that because of false brethren, pseudo-false Adelphos, pseudo-Adelphos, false brothers, spurious, counterfeit, fake, pretend. That's a pretty heavy charge to level against somebody, to call them a false brother. That means they're not really a brother. They're a counterfeit brother. They're a pretend brother. They like the wolves in sheep's clothing. A false brother. He says, that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. Oh, boy. This, I want us to think about this for a minute, because there's some implications here that I think we can apply and consider. He calls them first false brethren. They were unawares brought in, King James, unawares. It means they were smuggled in. They snuck in. They came in by stealth. They came in privately. And they came to spy out our liberty and to bring us unto bondage, you know, back into the bondage of the law. They snuck in, kind of like a burglar, you know. I want you to think about that. How can people sneak into the church? They sneak in privately. False brothers who sneak in, stealthy, you know, smuggled. They smuggled in. How does that happen? I mean, how do people get snuck in the church? But let me tell you how it possibly happened. I wasn't there, so I can't tell you for sure. But here's kind of the way I'm thinking. Remember, the early church met, this is a whole region, the region of Galatia. They met in many homes. There were many congregations. They met in buildings or wherever they could meet. The church met, many church leaders, pastors, and so on. It could be that the pastors had reservations about some of these guys. It could be that the leaders had some reservations about these guys. And when these guys could not get a direct audience with the entire church, they managed to sneak in through the back door of the church. And let me tell you how that happens, because I have seen this as a pastor, where things have snuck in through the back door. It happens when somebody listens to a teacher, a preacher, a minister, a so-called prophet, somebody with a revelation, and they know that the people in leadership are not going to receive it. They know the church, they know Brother Rusty or whoever, they know that it's not going to fly with them. So what they do is they come in the back door. And by coming in the back door, they say, they'll call one of the brothers, sisters, families in the church and say, man, I want you to listen to this guy's message. Well, I want you to read this book. You all follow me? I want you to listen to this prophet. You know, he had this profound message. Don't tell Brother Rusty, because, you know, he don't have enough discernment, you know, to pick this up, you know, so. But boy, this guy is a real blessing. If they can't get in the front door, they'll try to get in the back door. Now, remember, false brethren who sneak in privately. Now, maybe there are other scenarios you could consider, but that one in particular came to mind. Go ahead, Brother Dave. Shed some additional light on this subject.
Well, I thought I remembered you saying that one time many years ago, two Mormons came in and asked you if they could give a word to the church. Was that here?
You know, it seems like I do remember that happening. Not here. It happened in Chalmette.
Okay. And so these guys come in and they're good looking, they're clean cut, they're polished. And if you don't have spiritually mature leadership, then you might listen to them. And I'm wondering just how mature was the leadership there. Paul had trained them for a while, but maybe they were not quite far enough along yet.
Possibly not. And it's also possible that we know there was a great dispute, great contention in the churches in Galatia. It could be that these Judaizers had sowed their false gospel amongst the congregation, and it caused a little bit of a spiritual anarchy, you know, in the church. You know, there's so many people who claim to have a revelation, who claim to have a prophetic ministry, who through the years we've had people who come in, sometimes it would be a woman, sometimes it would be a man, claim to be a prophet or a prophetess, or they have a word for the body, or you know, one of the dangers that we have when we pass a microphone around is that sometimes people get a hold of the microphone, we don't even know who they are. And they get a hold of the mic and they got a message that, whoo. Yes, ma'am, let's get you a microphone. Since we know who you are, we'll...
You were saying people come into the church through the back door and they cause chaos, right?
It can happen, but, you know, that's a possible scenario we're looking at.
I know that we had... in Miami, we had went through this class. It was called the El Espíritu de Exaber, the Spirit of Jezebel. And what happened was that someone came in, and they were from another church, but they knew the pastors. And something happened. I wasn't there because I was here. but wound up taking half of the church with them.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's really powerful.
It can happen. It can absolutely
division.
Happen.
In the church, like they were talking about in the Bible, some following Paul and others Peter, right? Something similar like that.
Right, right, right. Yes, let's give the mic to Brother Barry.
My first trip to Israel, we had a Mormon in our group, and people claimed that they swore he was a plant. And as a result, he tried to convert us. And there was plenty of trouble, and there was almost a fist fight. And
wow,
he was all—he never smiled. He was always angry. And
wow,
but people claim he was a plant. So
huh.
I don't know if he was or not.
Yeah. Well, somehow. Oh, let's get a microphone to you, Miss Linda.
Talk to you later, Ronnie. Well, Brother Rusty, because of your great leadership, we had a Bible study once, and I had it at my house, and we had someone that was leading the Bible study. And this person started speaking much like you spoke about, trying to almost like bring us into his way of thinking, and I'm like, and I was getting really confused, and I'm like, what are you saying? I said, it almost sounds like he's trying to get us to leave the church. He says, oh, no, he says, but it doesn't. It does happen. And I looked at him, and we all said, not with these people. It ain't going to happen, you know? And it ended. And I'm thinking right now, and I forgot about that. And I'm just thinking about now, wow, if we hadn't been educated, we hadn't been in this body listening to you, you know, we recognized that maybe it wasn't that, but we all kind of sought for that, and it was the end of it. But we were educated.
Well, that's a blessing. You have to be discerning these days. Here's what Paul said in verse 5 about these guys. He said they wanted to spy out our liberty. They like spies. Spy out our liberty in Christ. Our liberty, what liberty is that? The liberty from the law of Moses. We're not keeping the Sabbath, the feasts of Israel. We're not requiring circumcision. We're eating pork chops and ham sandwiches. Sucking crawfish and hogshead cheese. Go ahead, brother. Brother East, let's get you the microphone. You could understand how a group of rigid Jews, you remember Acts 15 says these Judaizers came from the sect of the Pharisees, so they were sticklers for the law. You could understand how they would be really upset to see the Christians. Hey, we praise in God, we love the Lord Jesus, praise God. And they're a bunch of uncircumcised, Gentile, Sunday worshiping, not observing the Sabbath, eating pork chops and such. Pretty upsetting to a Jew. Go ahead, brother.
I was speaking to my wife the other day, and I was telling her about how people creep in unaware, because like back in the days when Pentecostal people was first claiming to be Pentecostal and just mostly sanctified people or whatever. But now most of everybody speak in tongues now, and they'll say, well, we are the same as you all. And right. So that's the way they creep in unaware, because they make like that we all the same.
Right. The troubling part here is that Paul calls them false brethren. Man, that is a serious charge. They're not true believers. Paul says in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. We wouldn't give them any time to spread their nonsense, to spread their error. We wouldn't give our ear to them. However, somebody did. Somebody listened to them. Somebody thought their message sounded pretty good, and they let that filter into the church, and it caused great dissension in the church. So there's a danger here. The danger is that there can be people who may be well-intended. They may be well-intended people, even in our own congregation, who will bring things into the church that aren't true. They could be subtle errors, or they could be blatant errors. They could be trying to bring in the message of some so-called prophet or prophetess, or the book of some false teacher or whatever. Paul says, we didn't give them an hour. Of course, today, Paul would be horrified to see that we'll turn them on the TV or the radio and listen to false prophets and false teachers hour after hour after hour all week long, because they are famous and successful and so forth. If church leadership rejects a particular ministry or message, then let me ask you a question, and I think this is a question worth asking. If you know church leadership rejects a certain message, messenger, preacher, emphasis, whatever, and you disagree, then should you try and bring it into the church? Or should you maybe seek to talk to those in leadership to see if somebody can get their facts or thoughts squared away on it? Do you, first of all, if you're in a church and you don't agree with the church, I would wonder why you're there. For one thing, that, but if the pastor or the church leaders wouldn't agree with a particular message that you are endorsing and propagating, if the leadership doesn't agree with it, I would wonder, first of all, what you're doing there. If they're wrong, why would you go there? For one thing. But if they're right, if they are trustworthy and discerning and mature and responsible leaders, then why would you ignore their warnings? So, y'all awake? Go ahead, Dave. I know you had your hand up.
Well, I wonder if this might have been part of it. Of course, they didn't have the internet yet, and they didn't have cell phones.
Right.
They had to watch TV by candlelight, you know. And so there was, they didn't even have the New Testament yet. It was being written at the time, or
that's
was written
correct.
Later on.
That's correct.
So when Paul went around, he preached the Old Testament, and that's how people got saved. And even the new Christians, if they had come out of being Gentiles, they at least would recognize, yeah, Jerusalem is very significant. Now, here are these guys coming along. They say, hey, we're from Jerusalem.
Right.
And they couldn't call Jerusalem and say, is this really the truth? And Jerusalem was still standing. This is 20-some years before it was destroyed. So probably just the very fact that they were from Jerusalem added so much authoritativeness
true.
To what they were saying.
True.
And then later, after Jerusalem was destroyed, well, that means nothing now.
Yeah, that's true. You know, there's a passage, Proverbs 19:27 says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth thee to err from words of knowledge. Quit listening to the false preachers. Just quit listening to them. You know why? Because we're affected by what we hear. Jesus said, take heed what you hear. We're affected by what we hear. So if you keep drinking water from a polluted well, you know, it has an effect on you. Even if you're just drinking a little bit of pollution at a time, it has long-term effect on you. So we all have to be discerning. And Paul says, we didn't listen to that foolishness for even an hour. So let's not give place to the devil. Let's not give place to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils either. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I 100% agree.
Thank you.
But as someone who has been in a church that was gradually moving away from truth and, you know, getting more and more flaky as each day passed, you know, sometimes it's difficult to see where that line of division is.
And, you know, that's a whole different scenario there. That's right.
There is and to be quite frank, I have never been in a church where I totally agreed with everything that was said. I mean, you know that you and I have minor, very minor disagreements, but there's still, you know, it's not, you know, there. You have to look at I guess the, you know, like you call the major doctrines. You know, how are you saved?
Correct.
You know, if there's sound on the basics, you know.
Right.
There's room for, you know, differences of opinion.
Of opinion. That's a
but,
fact. That's a fact.
I just wanted to make that
yeah.
Show the other side of that.
And that's a good point, because suppose you're sitting in a Catholic church and you're starting to learn things that from the Bible that are, oh, I never thought of that. I never heard that before. And, you know, the priests are not going to agree with that, what you're hearing. But the Holy Spirit would certainly agree with what you're hearing. So the bottom line is we all have to be very discerning. So in Galatians 2, Paul is just declaring that his apostleship was independent from Jerusalem. And what he tells us right here in verses 6 and 7, but those who seem to be somewhat, those who are in authority there, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. their message, their approval didn't mean anything to me. I'm not going to change my gospel one iota, no matter what they think. Paul is basically declaring, this is not disrespectful. He's just declaring, I don't need their endorsement. I don't need their approval. They add nothing to me. That is, they're not going to add anything to what I preach. He had a revelation. He was willing to stand alone if he needed to. On the contrary, verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. They saw that Paul had a unique calling to minister to Gentiles, and they recognized that callings and anointings can be different from minister to minister. And it's important for us to know that. Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, they called it. That is, to the Jews, to reach the Jews. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. But look, it didn't mean that their ministry was exclusively that, because there was a lot of crossover. Paul ministered a lot to the Jews. Peter ministered a lot to the Gentiles. So, but ministers can have a particular emphasis. That was true then. It's true now. Doctrinally, the important thing we see is that they were in unity, but the thrust or the missionary emphasis, the missionary strategies that they had took them in different directions. You know, Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. Even today, there's a lot of different emphasis and outreaches and ministries. Somebody may have a jail ministry. Somebody might have a campus ministry, a children's ministry, ministry to the schools, ministry to singles, a ministry to women, a ministry to men, ministry to the homeless, so forth. Some may have a real focus on reaching people trapped in cults or in Roman Catholicism, or reaching out to the inner city or other ethnicities. Could be people who have a real emphasis on ministering to people with addictions, teen challenge, and ministries like that. You know, the body of Christ is diverse in its emphasis, its ministries, its outreaches, but its gospel, its message has to be the same. It's the same gospel, but it may have a different thrust. Every now and then you'll come across somebody who has a real passion for what they do. Maybe it's street ministry. I'm out on the streets, and if you're not out on the streets, then you're probably not even saved. But have you ever heard people say things like that? You know, you're not doing what I'm doing, so you're probably not even saved. I would doubt your Christianity and so forth. I've had people say things like that. One time I was having lunch with a guy, and because I wasn't picketing the abortion clinics, he doubted my salvation. But, you know, everybody has their own emphasis and thrust and focus. And praise God for that, because all these areas need to be ministered to. Praise God for that diversity where the Lord puts a burden in different people's hearts for different areas of ministry. Thank God we're not all called to do the same thing. But our message, whether you're reaching out to children, to adults, to one community or another, the addicts, the homeless, the message is the same. Jesus Christ is our one and only hope. And salvation is by grace and through faith. It's not by you keeping a Sabbath or observing the diets of Moses. So, yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone.
For a person to add anything to what Christ did at the cross, to think that they need to do works,
right?
Wouldn't that be considered blasphemy? I mean, I mean, how does that affect?
I would say, yeah, absolutely.
Affect your salvation?
Absolutely. You're saying that what Christ did was inadequate.
It was insufficient. That his finished work was not
That's
enough.
That's correct. They're all major religions that teach that what Christ did was insufficient to purchase our salvation. Roman Catholicism teaches that. Right. I mean, we sing Jesus paid it all, but they teach, well, Jesus paid it most. But, you know, you're still going to have to go to purgatory when you die and pay off the rest of that debt, maybe, you know, a million years of suffering in purgatory or whatever. But quite a number of churches want to add to the gospel, add our good works, other meritorious acts or whatever. Couple of last-minute thoughts, and I'm going to wind this up. Couple of last-minute thoughts. If there is contention in the church, or if there are challenges facing the church, what we can learn from what we saw here with Paul and the Galatians and you know, him going to Jerusalem and so forth, is when there are such things as this, then let there be a meeting of the leaders. Let them address this matter. Let them pray about it. Talk about it. Let them address it. And sometimes that has to be done. The Holy Spirit can direct whatever decisions have to be made. I learned pretty early in the pastorate how important it was to have a group of godly men that we could come together and talk about matters, decisions, choices, and so forth. Because very early in the ministry, I made a few decisions that were not the wisest in the world. If I had a little more, some more mature men around me at the time, I think it would have preserved me and from some hurt and preserved me from hurting others as well. But, you know, the Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Also, diverse ministries should exist within the church. There should be outreaches. They should complement each other, not compete with each other. Praise God, we're not all the same, but praise God, we're all supposed to preach the same gospel. I do believe it's also important that the church confirms that what gospel goes out from its doors, that it is the gospel, that it, you know, that it is doctrinally sound, and we always have to be on guard against any mixture of law and grace or any emphasis that is false or any other doctrines that are false. We all have to be discerning, each and every one of us. You can't depend on one person or on the church or on Brother Rusty or on anybody else to do all the discerning for you, because you're faced every day with thoughts, messages, challenges. You have to be able to discern. And let me tell you, you can't discern by your feelings. You can't discern by the popularity of a preacher or a message or the popularity of a book. You have to discern by the Word of God, by what saith the Scriptures. The Bereans were considered very noble because they searched the Scriptures to see whether what was said was actually true. Search the Scriptures. It's important that we know the Scriptures, that we're grounded in the Scriptures. And praise God, we do have the Holy Spirit who will give us those little blinking caution lights when things aren't quite kosher. Even when you don't know what's exactly wrong, you have that little flashing light, a little caution light saying, you know, I'm going to have to look into that a little bit, you know, to just find out what that's all about. All right, I'm going to quit right there tonight. And hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you give us wisdom, discernment, understanding in your word and in your ways. Lord, we see the progress and the growth and the increase in understanding in the early church and the challenges they faced. And Lord, we see that we often face the same challenges today. Help us to learn from them, from the Scriptures, and help us to discern. And help us one and all, Lord Jesus, to be faithful and fervent disciples, students of your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget, Saturday.